Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For 480 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Kashina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles. Queen Vashti had done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be the ruler over his own household. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up, because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem.
That was an awesome effort, wasn't it? Massive passage. Thanks for doing that, Esther. It's great. The reason we kind of go for the big chunks in a book like this is because it is a big narrative. It's a story, and you kind of can't just do little verses. You need to get a feel for sort of what's unfolding. So really appreciate all the work you put into preparing that. You read it really well. Thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this book. Thank you for the great story that it is. And already just from that opening two chapters or chapter and a bit, we can see that it's all sorts of intrigue and interest and irony and even humours in there. And so it's going to be a great journey for us as we sort of do a bit of a tour of Esther. Lord, please help us as we do. Thank you for your word. Thank you that through your word you choose to work in us. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, who takes the preached word and rubs that home and uses it to change our minds and our wills and our desires so that we might live differently and be made more like Jesus. And I guess right up front, we just want to acknowledge how dependent upon you we are for this to happen. We know it's something that I as a preacher cannot manufacture. We know that it's something that all of us as listeners of the word can't somehow do in ourselves. It's something that only you can do. And so we want to plead with you now that this time would be a great time of transformation. None of us want to leave this place the way we came in. We all want to be more like Jesus. And so give us the concentration we need. Give us the focus we need. Give us the ability to take things on board, to not get defensive, but to accept what you say to us. And also, and more than anything else, give us the wills and the resolve to actually go away and live out what your word teaches, not just on Sundays, but through our whole weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so we're starting Esther. And look, beginning Esther, it's a bit of an interesting prospect, really, because people just have such different takes on this book. Depending on who you talk to, people come at it in all sorts of different ways. So even as a preacher, and you start to read about the book and think about how you might preach it, it's intriguing all the different takes people have on it. Some people, for example, just idolise Esther. She's been the topic of all sorts of hero movies and books. Some people see her as sort of the ultimate role model for young Christian girls. Some have viewed her as an awesome example of feminism and sort of the feminist par excellence. Still others think that she's just got phenomenal leadership skills, and so they want to kind of see her as this sort of prototype of the female CEO and kind of draw business lessons from her and all that kind of thing. But to go down that line, I think, is a big mistake. To see her as sort of the ultimate role model for all Christian women today isn't where we're going to be coming from. And in fact, I would suggest that really the last thing any of you would want to do is to encourage your daughters to follow Esther's example too closely. And we'll kind of look at why that is exactly in the coming weeks. But let me put it this way. This book would make an amazing DVD box set, but I can guarantee you that HBO would be the people making it, and the viewer warnings would be extensive at the beginning. But if some people idolise her, others just think the book shouldn't be there at all. So, for example, the great theologian and reformer Martin Luther once said this, He said, I am so hostile to the book that I wish it simply did not exist, for it Judaizes too much and reveals much bad pagan behaviour. That's coming from Luther. Now, it sounds harsh, but there are reasons for why he said this. At the end of the day, the book doesn't even mention God once. Not once. There's no prayer in Esther. And the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, they're not mentioned at all. And actually, that quote shows you that Luther picked up on the same thing that millennia's worth of Jewish people have wrestled with. Namely, that the moral behaviour in the book, at times, is really questionable and dodgy. There really is a whole heap of bad pagan behaviour in Esther. So it's interesting. Some people love it. Some people hate it. What are we going to do with it here at Summerlees? Well, obviously, we don't agree with Luther on this one. As much as we love Luther, we don't agree with him here because we are, after all, going to spend weeks studying it. So that gives you a hint that we think it's worth looking at. We don't wish it didn't exist. And we're doing that at Summerlees because we believe the words of 2 Timothy 3:16. That is, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay. We believe that God has given us the whole Bible to teach us and correct us and train us and thoroughly equip us to love and follow God. Even the stuff that makes us feel uncomfortable, even that. Even the stuff that's really hard to kind of get your head around and understand, even that. All of it is essential if we're to be thoroughly equipped as Christians. And Esther's part of those scriptures. So we believe all of that stuff about Esther. That Esther is there to fully equip us and train us and correct us and teach us to follow God. So it's important that we learn from Esther, and I hope you'll see over the next few weeks, it's got some amazing stuff to teach us, some really, really relevant stuff to teach us. So we don't reject it, but neither are we going to hero worship Esther. She was a powerful woman. God did some amazing things through her, but she also did some very questionable things, things that we would never, in a pink fit, encourage other Christians to do. So she's not the hero in that sense in this series. Most of the time, she's not the role model either. Actually, the ultimate hero is God. And this book, although it doesn't explicitly mention God, in its way teaches us all sorts of amazing things about how great he is. One last thing, by way of introduction. The approach that we're going to be taking here in Esther is going to be a little bit different from what we normally do with books of the Bible. So instead of going through kind of chapter by chapter, I'm going to try and take you on a bit of a tour of Esther and just sort of show you some of the great big teachings that have really struck me just from reading it and rereading it over and over and over again. So that's how we're going to approach it. And the really big thing that I want to show you today, the first big mind-blowing, life-changing thing that Esther teaches us is this. Esther shows us that God will preserve his people no matter how fragile they might seem to be. Okay, that's the first big thing that the book of Esther teaches us. God will preserve his people no matter how fragile they might seem. It doesn't matter how bad things look for the people of God. It doesn't matter whether kings and armies and nations are against them. It doesn't matter what the odds are. The odds of survival might be terrible. But none of it matters because God will preserve his people. And look, for us as Christians, living in a country like Australia, which is certainly not a Christian country, and where Christian beliefs and values are being challenged and even ridiculed, this is such an important lesson for us to learn. Such an important lesson for us to learn. If we're to stay strong and push on, boldly living for Jesus and his mission, then we have got to get this truth, and we've got to get it well, that God will preserve his people no matter what the odds. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's get into it. And the first thing that we need to look at is just how dicey it was for God's people in the time of Esther. Look at the fact that the odds weren't great then. When you read Esther carefully, you see that really everything seems to be stacked against God's people, and all of this stems from the fact of their historical situation. Okay, it all starts with where they are historically, and we find that right at the very beginning of the book. So just take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 with me. Actually, it'll help you to keep Esther open, because we're going to be referring to that a fair bit, and we'll be looking at lots of verses. So open it up again. Esther chapter 1, verse 1, and read that verse with me. It says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, at the time King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa." Now, that's a very handy little verse. Okay, and it's very, very handy because it really helps us date the events in real history when this whole story of Esther took place. And we can do that because there's actually loads of stuff written about Xerxes. He's a quite a famous person historically. All sorts of things that aren't in the Bible written about him out there in history. And so from all of that, we know that he ruled the Persian Empire from about 486 BC to 465 BC. And that period of time we call the 5th century BC. I know for you younger guys that might sound weird because it's the 400s, so you think, why isn't it the 4th century? But actually we refer to it as the 5th century BC. That's when this is happening. Now, I'm sure most of you haven't really heard a lot about King Xerxes or the Persian Empire, so you might feel a little bit like the 5th century BC is a bit foreign and out of your knowledge range. But you know what? It isn't. I can guarantee you it isn't. I reckon most of you know lots about the 5th century BC. It's just that you don't know it. Okay? Let me take you through a few of the key celebs of the time, and you'll see what I mean. So, you have got the Greek philosopher Socrates. Everyone heard of Socrates? You heard of him? Sure. Kicking around in the 5th century was Socrates. He was going to shape the way that basically everybody thought for the next couple of thousand years. Incredibly influential. In fact, lots of your thinking now comes from Socrates. It's just you wouldn't know how that works out, and it's way too boring for me to explain. Now, but just trust me, very influential guy, big influence, even felt today. Socrates, one of the key guys back then. You also had Pericles in Athens around that time. And you know what he was busy doing? He was busy inventing democracy. That's how our kind of government works. So actually, the roots of the way that we do politics now goes all the way back to the 5th century BC, and Pericles was really involved with that. So you've got philosophy, you've got government coming from there, but you've also got Sophocles. Many of you may have heard of Sophocles. He was an ancient playwright, and he wrote classics like Oedipus Rex, Antigone, Electra. Anyone ever heard of those sort of classic plays? You might have studied them in sort of, not really English lit, but kind of year 12 classics or whatever you do, I don't know. Again, very famous, very influential. And for those maths heads among us, in the 5th century BC was the time that Pythagoras came up with his theory. Everyone heard of that? Pythagoras's theorem, Pythagorean theorem? Yeah. As you can tell from a few weeks ago, I still don't think I really understand. It's the whole A squared plus B squared equals C squared. You can ask Pete or Marcus about that later on if you really want to, if that gets you excited. But, you know, the roots of our mathematics kicked off in the 5th century BC. And also beards. You can see beards were so hot right then, yeah? Going back to the 5th century BC, there you go. It's having a real kind of, you know, renaissance now. The 5th century, it was mega. It shaped the way we think. It shaped the way that we do politics. It shaped the way we do entertainment. It shaped the way we even do our maths. Yuck. But it did that. That all goes back to the 5th century BC. Can I just throw in too, my father-in-law would be loving me right now. He's Greek. He's always telling me about how the Greeks basically invented everything. So if you ever bump into him, let him know about this sermon. Really lift me up in his esteem, okay? But anyway, now that we're comfortable with the 5th century BC, let's get out of Greece and let's hop over into Persia, which is really the major superpower at that time, the Persian Empire. And this map shows you just how mega it is. You can see here, it kind of starts almost in India,
big chunks of Asia and even into Africa. It was huge and it was powerful. Now, it is worth noting, and again, my father-in-law would love me to just point this out to you, that they never got Greece. They tried many, many times. They never quite conquered it. In fact, the Xerxes in this book had a good crack at it and failed. So, that's just another one out there for Dad. So there you go. But the thing you need to know is that when Persia took over as the big superpower, when they conquered Babylon, who was the superpower before that, when Persia took over, God's people were already doing very, very badly. Very badly. The Babylonians had destroyed their cities, trashed their temple, taken most of their people off into exile. So at this stage, the people of God are desolated. They're this little, tiny, insignificant people group with no military strength. They've been utterly conquered, comprehensively conquered, and they are very, very vulnerable. So if you know your history, the history that we've just been over, and you get to Esther 1 verse 1, and you're reading about the Persian Empire, straight away, that's the context you've got going on in your head. God's people are not in great shape right now. They are very firmly under Persian rule. But as you read on in chapter 1, things get worse, because you see that the king who is in control of them, this guy Xerxes, he comes across as a bit of a nutter. Okay, he doesn't exactly inspire confidence, does he? His queen mucks him around, and he absolutely flies off the handle. Look at verse 12. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and then the king became furious, and he burned with anger. And then, while he's flying off the handle, he rashly slams out an irrevocable decree to get rid of his queen and get another one, verses 19 to 21. You know, they say you should never, ever send emails when you're angry. Has anyone ever heard that? Yeah, you're angry, you get an email, you should never, never write back in anger. Well, you should never, ever, ever instill irrevocable decrees when you're angry either as well. Someone needed to tell Xerxes this. He didn't get it. But there it is, verse 19. He's got this guy telling him, he says, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Now, that sort of behaviour doesn't inspire confidence, does it? But what's just plain funny and just extra dumb is the fact that he decides to publicise all of this to the whole empire. It's interesting, I've just got to point this out because the humour's brilliant. Back in verse 16, I don't know if you noticed this as you read through, the big problem is that people might find out what Vashti did. Okay, that's the big thing they're worried about. Look at verse 16. Menuhin replied in the presence of the king and nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not against only the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples, all the promises of King Xerxes, provinces of King Xerxes. And look at this next bit. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. See, the big concern there is that what Vashti did will become known to all of the women of Persia. And they'll say, you know, look at what Xerxes did, look what's happened. That's the big worry. They don't want anyone to know. So what does Xerxes do? Well, he makes this decree, and then I'm going to publish it, and I'm going to make sure that every single person in Persia finds out about it. You know what I mean? It's just stupid, isn't it? And yet that's what he does. When the king's edict, this is verse 20, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all of the women will respect their husbands. It's great. And throughout Esther, you find irony, you find humour. It's a great book. But humour aside, the point that's being made is a scary one. This guy with anger issues, who is rash and does dumb stuff, that guy is the king. That guy is the one who seems to be in the driver's seat and who holds the fate of God's people in his hand. And when you read out about the way that he goes about finding the new queen, you see just how much power he really has. Just come across to chapter 2 and look at verses 2 to 4 again. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Bang, like that. Suddenly, every beautiful woman from every part of the empire is just at his disposal. It's incredible power, isn't it? Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you live. I want you. You're coming here. Incredible power. And as we see in chapter 2, verse 8, God's people are at this guy's disposal too, to be used in whatever way he chooses, because Esther is brought. But if all of this isn't bad enough, once you come across to chapter 3, things get even worse, because there we meet Haman. Just come across to chapter 3, verse 1 with me. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. Okay, this is the highest ranking man in the empire we're dealing with now. The highest ranking man. He's honoured and revered by the king himself. And yet this guy is a genocidal maniac. Yeah. Look at verses 2 and 3. You see, he's offended by Mordecai. He's enraged, but look at verse 6. "Yet having learned who Mordecai and his people were, he scorned the idea of just killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of them, all of Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." He's basically a 5th century BC Hitler. It's what he's trying to do. It's terrible. He hates God's people. He wants to wipe them out. And the terrifying thing, and probably one of the scariest verses in the whole book, is chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, because there we see that this genocidal maniac seems to have the power to actually pull this off. It's frightening. Look at it with me. This is chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. "Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There's a certain people dispersed, scattered throughout the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and said, 'Ah, you can keep the money and do with these people as you please.'" It's a terrifying situation to be in, isn't it? It's just like that. Just like that. A whole people group have been marked for extinction. The odds are not good. There was no UN back then. He can do this with the people in his empire. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of all this, about the situation for them then? Well, I'm talking about it because whilst we don't have it anywhere near as bad now as they did then, the odds of God's people surviving now are actually not that great either. It's just that it's a slightly different way. And what I want us to do next is just spend a bit of time thinking that through. Okay, we'll move a bit quicker from here on. The odds for God's people weren't great then, but the odds also aren't great now. Now, of course, a couple of major things have changed since the days of Esther. To begin with, God's people are no longer predominantly made up of a people group. All right? No, since Jesus came to die for us on the cross and save us from our sin, you become part of God's people, not by being born into a people group, but by trusting in the cross, in what Jesus has done for you. That's how you become one of God's people. You trust in all that Christ has done. And 1 Peter actually makes the point really well in chapter 2, verse 4. I'll just put it up there so you don't have to turn to it. It says, as you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so as you come to him, as you come to trust in Jesus, this is what happens to you. And we'll skip down to verse 9. You are a chosen people. See the language it's using there? You are the people of God. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Yeah? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the people of God now aren't just a specific people group. You see that? They're the people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with ethnic background. It's solely about trusting in Christ. And anyone can become part of the people of God if that's what they do. So that's the first thing that's changed, okay? Who the people of God are. It's much broader than in Esther. But the other big thing that has changed, at least for us in Australia, is that the odds aren't against us physically at the moment. So they might be in the future, but at the moment they're not. There is no government-endorsed, let's wipe out all the Christians campaign. The odds aren't against us physically, but the odds are certainly against us in terms of the way our culture thinks. And I think the person that sums it up the best is probably the author, scientist and atheist, Richard Dawkins. He is one person that would like to see Christianity stamped out, not physically, but intellectually. He'd like to see it put an end to. And in his book, The God Delusion, in his book, The God Delusion, he writes this. He says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. Now, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other spanning 9 centuries. Now, he's very articulate, but the thinking is just where most people generally are at in modern day Australia. At best, the Bible, it's a nice book, and it's got some great readings for when you put someone in Parliament or when you have a wedding or something like that. But it's mainly weird. And it's got a whole heap of stuff that you just wouldn't believe in a pink fit, like people coming back from the dead and Red Seas being parted and all that kind of stuff. And you certainly wouldn't want to live by all of its outdated sort of morality and rules and, you know, the attitude towards homosexuality and women and all that. You know, who would ever want to live, you know, that's the kind of attitude that generally the society has got. And you can see this working itself out in our culture when you watch things like Q&A, for example, where very often, you know, the Christian ideas and morality, they're not just sort of refuted, but they're actually scoffed at and treated like a joke a lot of the time. People laugh when someone says something. What's more, the statistics aren't good. And you can kind of see this working itself out in the statistics. I was looking at the National Church Life Survey the other day, and those results show that there's now less than 10% of the Australian population attending church on an average Sunday. That figure, just to give you some context, has dropped down. It was 35% back in 1966. So that's an incredible drop, isn't it? What's more, the survey demonstrated that of that roughly 8% of those who are in church, that demographic is just getting older. So the average median age of churchgoers is about 53. So it would seem that the sort of the younger end of our population are attending church less and less. Now, fortunately, that's not reflected here at Summerlees, but That's kind of the national picture. It's not great. So the threat isn't a physical threat. Rather, the battle seems to being lost in people's minds and thinking. It's sort of an intellectual annihilation. And my guess is that a lot of you would feel this. A lot of you would feel this in your day-to-day lives. I'm guessing a lot of you are pretty reluctant to talk about Jesus with those who don't know him in your workplace, for example. Because you sense that actually it just really wouldn't go down all that well. It would be kind of awkward. People might think you weird or irrational or anti-science. And so we keep quiet. But there's also something else that stacks the odds against us too, I reckon. And this one isn't so much an external thing. This is much more of an internal thing. See, I actually think one of the things that makes churches so fragile isn't so much the people outside, but it's us. Now, when you stop and think about it, it is kind of a miracle that we're all even here this time on a Sunday morning, don't you think? Yeah. We all actually got up early on one of the 2 days our culture gives us off to meet here. We're all so diverse, we're all sinful, we're all broken. We all do things that annoy each other and hurt each other. Sometimes we have huge personality clashes. I mean, people push through that sort of thing if they're being paid to. You'll push through that at work because it's your livelihood, so you just kind of have to put up with other people and get through it, don't you? But no one's getting paid to be here. Yeah. When you look at it that way, the whole church thing, it just seems so fragile and as though it could all just kind of crumble and collapse in a heap almost at any moment. There really aren't very many human reasons why it should work. We might not have an impulsive emperor with anger management issues and a genocidal maniac breathing down our necks, but there are plenty of odds against us. Plenty of odds. And you know, when all that starts to get to you, it can get pretty discouraging. And it kind of saps you of hope. And it sort of stops you from dreaming big or planning big thing for God's glory because, well, the odds just aren't in our favour of it working anyway, are they? And you're scared to reach out to those around us who don't know Jesus because, well, the odds are bad that will do anything. At best, they won't care, and at worst, they'll write us off. And when all that starts to happen, it's just so easy to feel defensive and protective and to kind of get into that sort of defence mentality where you stop sort of looking outward and wanting to sort of expand and grow, and we kind of get drawn inward and stick your head down and you know, just kind of try to survive. But this is where the book of Esther is just such a major encouragement for us. Because what this book shows us is that God will preserve his people no matter how fragile they might seem. He will. Okay, the odds were against them then. The odds are certainly against us now. But you know what? The odds don't matter. Odds really aren't everything. And we'll finish on this last point and I'll speed up even more. There's actually some pretty amazing, once you start looking, there's some pretty amazing stories out there about people who have just miraculously survived against all the odds. But by far and away, the most incredible one I could find was of this guy here. What a specimen. Frana Selak. Now, Frana is a Croatian music teacher, and he has become quite well known in some circles just for the sheer amount of fatal accidents that he's been in, but not just been in, survived. The first of his numerous near-death experiences began on a very cold January day in 1962. He was on a train, and suddenly the train derailed and plunged into an icy river. 17 passengers died. But not Frana. Okay? He managed to escape with only a broken arm and some minor scratches and bruises. Lucky guy. Gets better. Just a year later, he was flying on a plane when, get this, one of the doors blew away. I don't know about these Croatian airlines. I'm too clear of them. One of the doors flew off. People were sucked out, including him. This accident killed 19 people. However, Selak was lucky enough to land on a haystack. Isn't that amazing? Woke up some days later in hospital. Again, only minor injuries. Unbelievable. Continues. 3 years after that, 1966 we're in now, he was travelling on a bus that crashed, and I don't know what's with him and rivers, but the bus crashed and went into an icy river again. And again, tons of people died, but you guessed it, not Frana. Again, minor injuries. In both 1970 and 3 years later, in 1973, he was driving cars, both of which caught on fire. The first one actually exploded just seconds after he got out of it. 1995, he was hit by a bus. Again, nothing but a few minor injuries. The following year, while driving on a mountain road, a massive truck came down. He had to swerve to avoid it, drove off the edge of a cliff, the guardrail gave away, somehow fell out of his car while that was happening. He landed in a tree to watch his car land 300 feet below and burst into flames. It's just amazing, isn't it? Finally, 2003, he won the $1 million Croatian lottery. What a man. Clearly, odds aren't everything. And I guess the big thing is that in the Book of Esther, odds don't matter at all. In fact, when it comes to God, the odds are irrelevant at the end of the day, because he has promised to preserve his people, and our God always keeps his promises, doesn't matter how it looks. But we don't have time to read it all now, but by the end of the Book of Esther, the people of God have gone from a terrible situation that we've just spent a lot of time looking at to being one of the most blessed people in the whole of the Persian Empire. All of their enemies are destroyed, and they are living peacefully and prosperously and happily. What's more, the most honoured man in the empire is no longer Haman, that genocidal dude. No, it's Mordecai. They've exchanged places. He is now the most honoured person in the empire, one of God's people. And Queen Esther is the one now whispering in the king's ear, and he does basically anything she tells him to. So God's people have become effective rulers of the Persian Empire. And here's the big rub. Here's the thing that I think we really just need to bear in mind whenever we hear of Esther and this story. Here it is, right? If God can preserve his people through that bit of history, right, which we looked at and we saw was way worse than anything we're dealing with now, but if he can preserve his people through that, where it looks hopeless, don't you just think that he might be able to do it now too? Yeah? If he can get his people through that, surely he can keep his people going now and grow them even. Surely. As we noted before, the odds don't seem great, but they're nowhere near as dire as they were for the people of God back then. But God preserved them and turned the whole thing around and ended up blessing them greatly. Don't you think we can trust him to keep us now? In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Book of Esther shows us that we can believe him when he says that. We can believe him when he says that, and we can carry on boldly living as his people, passionately serving him, reaching out to those that don't know him, utterly confident that we have a God who will build his church no matter what the odds. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great and powerful God, a God that can do all things, a God that can bring a whole universe into being just by speaking. And we see your great power displayed in the book of Esther. We see that despite that the odds for your people surviving were on a knife edge, it seems just only centimetres from utter annihilation, you preserved them, just as you promised you always would. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the great encouragement that is for us now, because we look around and sometimes it all seems pretty hopeless. But we know that we must never, ever, ever fall into fear or get into that sort of protective, inward, defensive mentality, because you're a God that preserves your people. You always have, in situations much worse than the ones we're in now. And that means we can trust you now. And it means we can be bold and faithful and passionate servants and vibrant missionaries who take the great news of Jesus Christ out to those that don't know him. So, Father, we just pray that you would use this book to really encourage us, to energize us, and to help us stay confident in your great, enduring faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.